Well, let's pray together and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for who he is, what we recall as we come to this particular Sunday. We thank you that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we pray as our hearts are filled with that, as our minds are focused on that, that we would see the reality of the Christmas story in a new and fresh way. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray for family members who are at a distance from us. We pray for friends and family who are going through times of illness and special need. We entrust all of these to you and to your care and pray that you would, by your grace, draw them close to you. And we entrust ourselves to you again in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the truly strange stories of the year 2006 was the fascination with celebrity babies. Early in the year, the media bombarded us with the news that Tom Cruise and Kate Holmes, Tomcat, were now expecting, and what was going to go on in the kind of bizarre behavior Tom Cruise was exhibiting and his unusual medical ideas. And finally, in April, we got the delightful news that they had given birth to a girl, to Suri. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but they said it was after a Hebrew word related to princess. It is related to the name Sarah. And then we were just over that. Then all of a sudden, Brad Pitt and Angela Jolie were off to Namibia, of all places, to give birth to a child. So many journalists wanted to get into the country to cover that, that Namibia closed the border to all journalists except those who had written permission from Brad Pitt to be there, which says something about our world that I don't even want to explore. Well, they gave birth to Shiloh, a girl. They chose a name that for Christians has huge significance because one of the great messianic prophecies in the Bible is found in Genesis 49 when Jacob talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah. The king is going to come from the tribe of Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And in Hebrew, that's until Shiloh comes. And his reign will be forever. And they chose that name. Then, to make the bizarre more bizarre, then they put up the baby pictures of Shiloh for auction, and People magazine paid $4.1 million for baby pictures of Shiloh. Have I got a deal for you this morning? I've got some pictures of my grandkids. If you see me in my office, and they're much better looking, but I'm willing to come down from $4.1 million a little bit, if you would. But what a strange world, where the birth of people who are famous for being famous, somehow their babies or capture the news media and all of these things. And the danger of our culture is that the trivial is given prominence and the significance, even of what we do this morning, in remembering a child who was born, whose birth is significant, who was not born of celebrity parents, at least as far as Earth was concerned, although the father was a fairly big celebrity, if you think about it, in terms of God himself, but whose birth was unheralded, unknown, and yet was the most significant event ever to happen on this earth. God becoming a man. The story's familiar to us, and that's part of the challenge. Sometimes we need to scrape away the ideas that are crusted over it. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 to look at one of the more familiar parts of the Christmas story. And yet it's full of mystery and questions as we begin to think it through. It's the story of what we've come to know as the wise men. The Greek term for them is we would pronounce it the magi. It doesn't really mean wise men, but anyway, we'll look at this in a little bit. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is the part of scripture I want to read this morning, and we're going to kind of walk our way through this in sections. We read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, or better, we saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. This is what the prophet's written. And they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler. And then adding words from 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. When they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen at its rising went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. He is concerned about showing how that Jesus, the one who has come, is the fulfillment of all of the hopes God had planted, all of the promises, all of the prophecies God had given to his people Israel. And so it's rather interesting that rather than talk about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, he passes it over as a fact. It's not from Matthew we learn about the shepherds and the birth in a manger. He perhaps certainly knew about those events, but he wants to show something else. This birth of this little baby, it isn't just of interest to the Jewish people. The story touches the world. And so he takes us, rather than to Bethlehem, 1,000 miles to the east, to countries that are part of the world in which we live, constantly in the news, Iran, Persia, and Iraq, ancient Babylon. And he tells us how the story touches even Iran and even Iraq, a truth which is as true today as it was then. We're introduced to a group of people who are a mystery to us, an event that occurs in the heavens that we're not quite sure what was going on. The people are called the Magi. We know them as the wise men. There's a number of things about them that we think we know that probably aren't true. The earliest tradition was that there were 12 of them. Later on, because they gave three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the idea was that there were 3 wise men, but we're never told how many they were. We're not told what their names are. We're not sure of exactly where they were from. But probably there's some clues. The term Magi itself is a Persian word. It takes us back into Iran. It referred to a priestly class of people who were experts not only in the religion of the area, but also in the science that was known, especially astronomy. And because they combined their observation of the stars with the religion of the time, they were interested in astrology and how the stars affect. They had a mixture of science and superstition and all kinds of other things. They were a group that were influential and significant, and they made their way out of Persia, and I would suspect, I cannot prove it, but it is very likely this group was located somewhere near Baghdad, Babylon. Because you see, there was a Jewish community of great strength in Babylon. And this group of people, as they were studying, they were people of influence. They were the kind of people that when they arrived in a city, people paid attention. King Herod, these are not visitors you could dismiss. They had clout and influence, and the city knows that they're present, and we're told that the city trembled when they knew they were there. They were agitated. They bothered by their presence. So these highly influential people studying the stars, carrying out their information, all of a sudden saw a phenomenon that they recognized immediately was unique. It says, we saw a star at its appearing. This was some celestial event that was new to them. This was a unique birthing of some celestial phenomenon. all kinds of guesses. Johannes Kepler, the great astronomer, thought it was a shooting star that they had seen. Others saw it as a comet. One of the common explanations of the astronomers today relates it to Jupiter, which at that particular time, 6 BC, found itself in a unique set of conjunctions with Saturn and with Regulus, and try to live back and say what the astronomers would have thought of that. All of that is speculation. Others think that it was a special supernatural event that God mounted that isn't connected to the normal movement of the stars. All we know is, all of a sudden, in their observations, they see a star appearing unexpectedly in a place that had great significance to them. Stars come and go, but this one they were drawn to understand was of significance because they dipped into their pool of knowledge and they remembered the Jewish people talked about a great ruler, a great Messiah, a great king who was going to come. And maybe they'd heard the words of the book of Numbers in chapter 18 when it talks about a star that will arise and which many of the Jewish community understood to be Messiah, the great king who was going to come. Wherever they got their information, and almost certainly it was from a Jewish community and their understanding of Numbers and that prophecy given in the most unique way through a pagan prophet named Balaam, when they saw that star, they understood this has significance beyond all kinds of other observations. Other kings were born, other stars were seen, but this one is connected to that king. And it registered and rang in their heart. And they made a choice, rather astonishing choice, to leave what they were doing, to leave what they were enjoying, to travel 1,000 miles to the west, to a place they'd never been, had no observation, that was going to take a long time and a lot of effort to get there on the basis of what God had revealed in nature and how it confirmed to what the Jewish people said he'd confirmed in his scripture. Now, there's some things that we ought to note about. There was all kinds of things about these magi that were not wise. They believed some foolish things. They were superstitious in a variety of ways. And yet, we need to recognize they were people who were able to distinguish between the trivial and the significant. They recognized in that star something that was not just merely a celestial phenomenon. Others undoubtedly saw it, but they saw it and understood that this was not a trivial event. This was a significant event, significant enough to reorder their life and reorder their time and reorder their priorities. Other kings were born. They felt no need to visit other kings. But this one talked about a king who was born to the Jews, the great king. Not only were they able to pierce through and distinguish between the trivial and the significant, and that's so hard at Christmas in our culture. Because all of these good things, which are good things, being with family, sharing gifts, delighting in seeing the meal and the table and the traditions, all of those good things have a way of layering over the really significant thing. But they were people who also who were willing to pay the price to find the truth. Wise people recognize that if this is true, it makes all the difference in the world, and they don't sit and just wonder. These men mounted their camels, collected a caravan. It meant a significant investment of money. They had to sustain themselves for over a year return trip. It meant a significant investment of time. It meant a significant investment of energy. It meant a significant exposure to danger, because who knows what they could have experienced on the way. But they were willing to pay the price to find the truth. And they were willing not just to be tourists collecting an experience. Because then they get to Jerusalem with their questions. They come saying, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews? We saw a star at its rising. We've come to worship him." We don't just want to see a celebrity, whatever this might be. We don't just want to enjoy an experience. If this is what we think it is, then we want to engage it at the depth of our being. We want to do homage. We want to worship him. You know, one of the strange things about the Christmas story is that those who we often think of as wise, those who we often think of as admirable, kings, religious leaders, are left outside the gate, while those often who are disregarded as magi would have been by Jewish culture and religion, as shepherds were by virtually the whole culture, as peasants were, like Mary and Joseph, where those who we often view as the outsiders, the ignorant, the unlearned, are those who show themselves to be the wise. And the question is, are we wise in the way we respond to what the Christmas story is? Or are we otherwise? The message of these magi did rock the city of Jerusalem. It says that the king, Herod, was troubled, but the whole city was agitated with him. And the reason the city was agitated was because they knew King Herod. He's not somebody who's familiar to all of us, so let me tell you a little bit about him. He's not Jewish by birth. He's Idumean, that is what we would call part Arab in his background. His father had made himself indispensable. Civil servant who'd worked his way up to the highest levels of local administration as the Romans came in and took power in that area. And as he watched his father, he determined that he could use that platform as his platform to taking charge of the whole area. Herod was a shrewd maneuver and worker of the political game, and his life is littered with names that, if you've ever done Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's play in school, you will remember Cassius, because Herod first allied with Cassius, and then he saw Mark Antony getting power, and he shifted loyalty to Mark Antony. But when later Octavius, or Augustus Caesar as he came to be called, began to get power, he shifted loyalty there. He'd made friends with Cleopatra, but he also made Cleopatra an enemy along the way. But he was a shaker and a mover, an inside player who finally went to Rome and received in the year 41 the kingship. And he was appointed by the Romans the king of the Jews. He chose to live a Jewish lifestyle, at least when he was around Jerusalem, but that was an outward form. It wasn't who he really was at the core of his being. He became the best-known non-Roman, the best-known king in all of the Mediterranean. After he'd seized power, he set out to reshape the country. You can't travel through Israel today without going to certain places, and you visit a place and said, Herod built a huge temple here. Herod built this particular. Herod built this at Masada. He built this seaport at Caesarea. His fingerprints are all over the country. He was a huge builder, man determined to set up his kingdom, but he also was a man determined to leave a dynasty and ruthless in the way he used power. He had 10 wives, and he had all kinds of sons, and his family was a rat's nest of intrigue. And by the time he was getting to be an old man, he died in 4 BC, and as he was getting older, his sons were maneuvering for position and power that had always been an issue. His favorite wife had been Miriam II. Being his favorite wife wasn't a blessing because he had her put to death. And then two of his sons he executed, and later he was to execute another one after the story recorded in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, Augustus Caesar once said of him in a pun in the Greek language, it's better to be Herod's pig, his hous, than his son, his huios. Better to be a swine than his son. Why? Because he was Jewish. He wouldn't touch pork, but he was quite willing to kill his sons. And so it fits. All of a sudden, this aristocracy, this influential group from a country traveling under power and prestige, come into Jerusalem, and they ask the question, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And for Herod, that stirs up everything within him of a determination to crush all opposition, to keep his power. And the city is agitated by this for a variety of reasons. But most of the Jerusalem establishment had made their peace with with Herod. They'd thrown their lot in with him. And so if Herod was in trouble, their position was in trouble as well. The point is, Herod is a man who encounters the truth or the news of the birth of Jesus, and he's in a position of fighting God because this baby threatens a man who's done it his way, who knows how to get power, how to use power, how to keep power, how to protect power, and he's threatened. He's threatened by a baby. Because when you're committed to building your own kingdom, even a baby can threaten it. And the foolishness of Herod is the foolishness of fighting God. Oh, he's shrewd. He masks it. He will go to the religious leaders, and then he'll come to these people, and he'll speak sweet words. Says, oh, when you find this king whom you're looking for, come and tell us, because we want to worship him as well. But his actions are clear. It will only be days after the wise men are there that he'll send out the order. I want every boy under the age of 2 years old in Bethlehem put to death. It wouldn't be very many boys. It was just a small town, just probably 5 or 6 or 7 of them. But I've got grandchildren under the age of 2, and I think, what does it take for a man to be so threatened by a baby that he's willing to execute whatever's in his way? Now, many of us can see ourselves reflected in Herod. The reality is that some of us are shrewd enough to know that if Jesus really is who he says he is, he threatens my kingdom. He threatens the rules by which I've set up to order my life. And we resist that, fight against that. We can't allow this baby to be who he truly is. There's another group allied with Herod who would not seem to be foolish people at all. As a matter of fact, they're theological experts and religious individuals. We're told that they are, as it says in the text, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And when Herod has these men come and ask this question, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Not an appointed king, a born king. He immediately gathers the people who he thinks have their fingers on the pulse, the chief priests, the stewards of the temple, the teachers of the law, the theological experts who lived in that world of debating and talking and studying the text. And so he gathers them and says, where's the Christ to be born? Because Herod immediately knows this is about the Christ. This is about the Messiah. This is about the one God is planning. So Herod knew he was fighting God. He knew that this was about the Christ, not just an ordinary baby. And these people don't even bat an eye. It's kind of like a starter question on a television quiz program. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Hey, all of us know that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 spelled it out. You, Bethlehem, and Bethlehem Ephrata in the land of Judah, too small to be considered among the clans. You're just a backwoods city, but out of you shall come forth to me one who will be the ruler of my people. And then they pick up another phrase from 2 Samuel chapter 5 about David being the shepherd. And it's David's town. From David's town will come the Davidic king, the Messiah. What's significant is not what they know. It's what they don't do. Imagine that people had come announcing on the basis of what we've seen in the stars and the basis of what we heard from Jewish people back in our land, we've come all this way and we believe the king of the Jews has been born and we want to go and it's 5 miles away. You'd think that people would say, you know, this is central to our faith. This is central to our hope. It's worth checking out. But not a single one of them feels it worth taking a 5-mile walk just to discover, is there really a child? Is this prophecy really true? Here were people who were not fighting God. They were, even though they were religious people, but you see, religion can be a huge disguise and even a shelter against God. They were indifferent. They loved the idea of religion. They loved the theology of religion. They loved all the trappings of it. And yet they didn't have a passion for God that would take them the energy to walk 5 miles to find out whether this could possibly be the case. And I suspect that more of us are in danger of being like them than we are like Herod. It's easy to be sentimental about Christmas. It's easy to value the songs and the traditions and yet carefully protect ourselves from them. To say the words, to say the right things, but in the core of our heart, there isn't a passion for who this child really is. We say the words, but God would call us fools. We may not be fighting God overtly, but it's the same self-righteousness that says, I can build my own kingdom, that says, I can know the answers, but I really don't have to find the child. Now, there's the wise, and there's the other wise. And the question is, where are we? I wonder what the Magi felt as they made their way out of Jerusalem, traveling down to Bethlehem. They must have been puzzled by what had just gone on back there in Bethlehem, that while there was this moving of the city about their arrival, there was this underneath indifference to what was going on. There was that kind of unclean feeling of that last discussion with Herod, but it must have been late in the afternoon, early evening, as they made their way out of the city of Jerusalem, just to go that short journey down to Bethlehem, this little nowhere town just to the south, although they did not know that at the time. But as they made their way out of the city, all of a sudden, they saw it. They traveled all this way on the basis of the star that they'd seen when it had appeared, and then it had vanished. For months, there'd been no sign of that star. They hadn't followed the star. They'd left because they'd seen the star, and now there it was again. And they were overjoyed. As I read it, it makes me think this must have been not just a normal conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, because how could something that far away lead them to Bethlehem, lead them to a house? But whatever it was, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, because now they had not only the tradition of the Jewish community in Babylon and the record of Scripture and the star in their past, but there was the confirmation by God himself. And I wonder their expectations as they headed down toward Bethlehem. What would you have thought? What kind of town would you have expected Bethlehem to be? I mean, if it was announced in the stars and announced in Scripture, if it was the birthplace of a king, I would expect it to be a wonderful gated community in a very favorable spot filled with mansions. And instead, as they get closer, they're seeing a hard, scrabble little town that everybody bypassed on their way to Jerusalem. It was one of those outskirts of places where you know you're getting into a big city, because this is the kind of place people can't afford a place in the big city, live on the outside. Just a place that you go past. And as they got closer, they must have wondered, because Bethlehem was this small town, somewhere under 1,000 people. And as they got deeper into it, they would recognize these are loft houses people are living in. These aren't mansions. These are hard scrabble peasant homes. And somehow, by the supernatural direction of God through this star, they were directed to a house. We're not sure what the timing is. We know it's not the night Jesus was born. If I'm right to believe, and I can't prove this, that the star appeared the night Jesus was born, we're 7, 8, 9 months after that occasion. It's at least 40 days afterward, because Mary and Joseph in the interim had to go up to Jerusalem and return back. They're now living in a home. What kind of home would you have expected? Not this kind of home. And as you knocked on the door and the occupants came to open the door, and I'm not sure whether Mary is holding baby Jesus or whether he's a 9-month-old who's crawling around on the floor. in a dirt floor, mind you. But you're astonished to look into the eyes of a 13 or 14-year-old girl. And while the young man is obviously built to be a builder and he's strong, he's unimpressive. I don't think you would have traveled 1,000 miles and expected to find this. And yet what we read is when they saw the star, or pardon me, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They saw the child. What they didn't see was the surroundings. What they saw was the child. And somehow with eyes that are open to faith, they saw in that child the answer to the prophecies that had been given, reminded of back up in Jerusalem, the answer to the hopes of the Jewish people that they'd heard about way back in Babylon or in Persia, the answer to the star that God had set in the skies, and they recognized that even though it came in this strange and unusual and unexpected package, this was God's child. And that's where the Christmas story always captures us. It always captures us by surprising that God does it like this. That it isn't in a palatial gated community. It's in a place where he was born, where shepherds, the culturally despised, could come. It's in a place where Gentiles, outsiders to the system, could come. It's the kind of place where often the proud and the arrogant don't want to come. But the issue is whether we can see in, and the ultimate scandal will not be Jesus born to peasants in a peasant place, but Jesus dying on a cross, an apparent criminal. Whether we have the eyes of faith to see that beyond the surface is the substance of the wonder that God has become a man and his name is Jesus, for he will take away his people's sins. And we're told very simply, when they saw the child, they bowed down and worshiped him. So much they don't know. In the Nativity movie, one of the Magi who arrive at the wrong time in the movie, but it makes for the better movie, I guess, looks at them and says, "This is God in the flesh." They had no way of understanding that. They had no way of knowing that at this time. All they know is that in some way this is God's child, and God has brought us to recognize that in this one is somehow God at work in a way he is nowhere else. And their wisdom is not that they get all their questions answered, but they respond to the answers they get to their questions. And some of us are experts at raising questions about what is the essence of the Christmas story, but there are answers that God has given, and the issue is, what are we going to do with the answers? And they do homage. They worship. They have no way of knowing anything other than this is a child who's a special child, and they carefully plan for this moment, and so they bring out the treasures they've brought. Gold, an obvious gift to bring to a king. Frankincense, which was the priest's kind of place in a culture that loves incense, and where the reality is that perfumes were necessary because water wasn't abundant, bathing wasn't abundant, incense to sweeten the air, and myrrh, a strange gift because it was so often used in embalming. And the next time we'll meet it in the gospel is when they're embalming the Jesus and putting it away. They would have had no way of knowing that there was something even prophetic in what they were doing. And they wouldn't have known that what they were doing, they were just showing their love. They would have no way of knowing that within hours from that moment, that gold, that frankincense, and that myrrh were going to be collected by Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus and put in their material as they fled to Egypt, and it was going to be the resources they lived on while they were refugees. They didn't know that they were providing for the needs of this family as they had to escape for their lives in the light of Herod's murderous threat. All they knew is that they were offering their wonder and their worship before a child whom God had brought them to recognize, this is the way I am bringing life and hope into the world. Wise people worship when they see the truth of who Jesus the God-man is. And that's really the choice that we come to in the midst of all of the busyness of the season, to see Jesus. There would be no meaning if Jesus was just born in this way. The birth of Jesus makes sense only in the light of the later death, but most of all, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus was not risen from the dead, we would be paying no attention to his birth. But it's only because his birth is utterly consistent with his life, his death, and his resurrection that we come to realize this was the start of something absolutely astonishing. But more than that, this is the beginning point of the story that makes all the difference in my relationship to God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Wise people say yes to God's gift and freely receive it. So let me ask the question, are you wise or otherwise? Father, give us the wisdom to respond to your Son as you have revealed him, and to come in faith and in trust and in a recognition that what he came to do, we deeply need. You demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ was born for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us so that we might have life through him. We thank you for the holy night in which Christ was born, the even more holy day in which he was crucified, and the wonderful day in which he rose again. In the light of the fact that he is one day going to come again, we give you thanks. Amen.